Galatians 5, picking back up where we left off a few weeks ago. Want to look at what a Christian should look like. What the Bible tells us is the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's not plural fruits, because it's a package that comes when God's Spirit comes and indwells us and should be true of us more and more as we mature in our walk with the Lord. So I want to read verses 22 and 23, have prayer, and then look at the first three, mentioned love, joy, and peace. Scripture says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's page 1158 in the Chair Bible, by the way, excuse me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Lord, as we look in the Word today, as the children study with Miss Jenny, I just pray that you would use what we're hearing to draw us to the Savior if we're not believers yet. For Christians, that we would be encouraged in how to walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, as we look at the fruit over the next several weeks, help us to allow your Spirit to examine our lives according to the text of Scripture and to see where we fall short and how we can better be those who model what Christianity should be. Lord, for those of us who may be walking fairly maturely in our faith, to see how we can grow even more Christ-like, we pray in his precious name. Amen. If you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at the flip side of this, the works of the flesh. And that was what life looks like without Christ. Not that people do every one of those that aren't believers all the time, but it is something that occurs pretty regularly. And as we were going through this week with the children, of course, we get to the sea of catastrophe, the flood. And what does the Bible tell us the humanity was like then? Every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. Think about living in a world like that, where everybody around you is out to plunder your goods, beat you up, abuse you, speak ill of you. That was Noah's world. We're seeing more and more of it in our world, but God promised by and giving the rainbow that he would never flood the world again. And that's a reminder, it was a universal flood, because there's been plenty of floods in the world, haven't there? But never a universal one. When God comes back for the final judgment, it's going to be by fire, Peter tells us. But we want to look here at what a regenerate life should look like. This is the norm. And a lot of times we like to, okay, this is for super Christians or for missionaries or for the people in full-time ministry. No, this is what all of us as believers should look like. And of course, the first one, love. And right away, we need to understand the balances. I'll have you turn over to Matthew 22 here in a minute, page 984 in the Chair Bible, where we find the two great commandments. But we tend to miss the balance in things. Oftentimes, you know, in our culture and society, it's all about how I feel, my emotions and love. And emotions do come with true love. I mean, can you see spouses saying, yeah, I love you, here's your present, right? And feel really loved, right? But the Bible's clear also, it's a choice of my will of who I put first. And so in Matthew chapter, how do I get there myself, 22, verses 36 to 40, page 984 again in the Chair Bible, Jesus is being questioned here. And it's interesting, if you read the whole chapter, the context, it's almost a little humorous. Here are people coming trying to stump Jesus, trying to make him look silly, trying to ask questions, you know, the have you stopped beating your wife type question, right? Where you answer yes or no, it's a bad answer. Yes, I've stopped beating her. That means I've been beating her. If I say no, I'm still beating her. And they think they've come up with the question that's just going to pin Jesus to the wall, make him look silly, and then people quit following him. And he keeps answering them, and the Sadducees come and get hushed up, the Pharisees come and get hushed up. And then this one comes along in verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? In other words, you have to sum it up with one. And Jesus answers, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so he's saying, really, if I love God, I'm choosing to put him first. And that's hard for us sometimes because we have desires and wills and things we'd like to do. There are people today who have chosen the lake or the four-wheeling out in the country or, you know, in the winter it's snow machining or ice fishing. It's fishing. There's always something that we can be doing and we deceive ourselves. Well, it's not a bad activity. Well, it's a good activity. But if I'm a believer, what's the best activity for me on Sunday? It's gathering with God's people, choosing to worship God, put him first on his day, and also putting others before me. Because here are other believers here, and James was sharing with us in the Sunday school hour, it's not just the pastor's job to teach and admonish. In Colossians 3, it says, we're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So as we gather, sometimes you may not pick up much from what I share. I hope you are. But it may be something somebody shares before or after the service with you. It might be they hear a prayer request of yours, and they go home and pray about it and come back next week and ask you, well, how'd that go? Alpha, how did that go? Did your kids get back safely? Whatever. And love is saying, I am choosing to put you first, put your needs first, to worship you, God. And for a Christian, that means I'm not just putting God first on Sunday, but I'm putting God first what? Every day of the week, every hour of the day. And that's why Jesus says what? With all your mind, all your soul, all your might. It's an all or nothing thing, the way God views it, not just a part-time thing that we do. And go to 1 Corinthians 13 for a minute, page 1140. We read that just earlier, and it's interesting. Paul spends a lot of time on the negative, what love doesn't do, right? And he tells us, starting verse 4, that it's patient and it's kind, okay? But then it does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant. And think about that, okay? If I'm making the choice to put you first, and Paul, writing the Philippians in chapter 2, uses Jesus as the perfect example of that. He says, I esteem other better than myself. And here he's saying, well, if I'm boasting and I'm envious, I'm arrogant, rude, it's all about me. And quite frankly, we live in a world where more and more, even parents and their families oftentimes are training their children that it's all about them. Now, understand, as parents, we love our kids, and you know, sometimes we make the decision in putting them first. We've all been that. We're in the car, we're driving, and okay, it's time to stop and eat. And mom and dad would love a nice steak or a nice sit-down restaurant. Of course, none of us can afford it anymore. But if you could, it's top, you know, maybe Olive Garden or, you know, some steak place or whatever in your mind you enjoy. But the kids, of course, they want to go to McDonald's and have a Happy Meal or whatever their favorite fast food place is. And as a parent, what do you do oftentimes? Pull into McDonald's. Our daughter's growing up, I mean, she, you know, the meal's okay. It was all the toys, man. She had this whole lineup of toys and played games with them all and had them all interacting. It was pretty incredible what she could do with her imagination. And so as a choice, as a parent, I say, I love my child. I'll defer to them. But as parents, we also have the wisdom to know we don't want to overdo that, do we? Because we see families now where, I mean, the whole schedule's around the kids going to this game and doing this thing and that activity, and it's like everybody's worn out running around because of the kids. We need to understand there's a good balance there. But love chooses to put God first and others before self. And then notice it goes on and it talks about it's not irritable, resentful. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. How much do we see that in our society today? This is Pride Month. That's called rejoicing at wrongdoing. And it's being shoved down our throats everywhere you turn. Now, we need to be kind and compassionate to those caught up in that sin, but it is sin. The Bible's clear. And we want to point them to Jesus, who can give them freedom from the bondage they're in. Then verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then notice verse 8, love never ends. True love. And you hear people, when we got married, we loved each other, but we kind of fell out of love, and so we're just moving on. Well, that wasn't real love then. But what that was is, I'm marrying you because right now you're doing things for me I like, and vice versa. And when you quit doing things I like, or quit feeding my ego, or doing everything I planned on having for our marriage, then I move on. Well, that's not real love. Again, you go to the altar, you're making a commitment before God that, what? Till death do us part. And ask anybody who's been married for a while, it's not all fun and games. Okay? You know? There's times when you just like to... But being a Christian who loves, right, you don't do that. But every marriage has struggles because you have two sinners. Hopefully you're Christians, you're saved, and that helps a whole bunch, but you still have those difficulties. But what does the Bible say? Love never ends. God is love. He's our perfect example, right? And what does the Bible tell us? He loved us while we're still sinners, before we even trusted him as Savior. And so God's kind of love is what we're supposed to be sharing, and it means, yeah, there's times when you're not being very lovely, but husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, how do you show your love for God and for your husband? You submit. And husbands, understand that's a tough job, because sometimes you don't make really great choices. And you know, you make it a whole lot easier for her to submit when you really love her. But anyhow, there's love. Two greatest commandments sum up all the law. But it's interesting, in Colossians 3, turn over there for just a minute. We've been in there in Sunday school, page 1170 in your chair Bible. And we have a list of Christian virtues. There are several of these lists throughout the Bible, but it's interesting. The fruit of the Spirit puts love first. Colossians kind of puts it to the end, but you'll notice why. Colossians 3, let's look at verses 12 through 14. Scripture there says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, notice, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so one of the reasons we have in Galatians it as the first fruit is because it makes everything else stick together. Makes everything else work when I have love as my primary thing. And we know, we look to Jesus and his ministry, and that's the perfect example of love. I mean, think about the people who should understand you and submit to you the most would be your 12 followers who've been with you for day and night for a few years. And what does Jesus have to keep doing? Correcting that. Talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they look at each other in the boat and say, oh, we didn't bring bread. And he's like, guys, think spiritually. Come on, get on the same page with me finally. And they're always about, and think about it, when people go in the Bible, and even we do sometimes, we always see the physical and seem to miss the spiritual, don't we? It's easy to just get wrapped up in that. And then, of course, what does he deal with over and over again with them? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And then the two that get mom to go up, you know, you can picture the Jewish mother. Oh, my boys, they're so wonderful. I want James and John to sit on your right and left, Jesus. And what does Jesus have to do? He has to stop them all. And it's, by the way, the other 10 get mad, probably because they didn't think of it first. And Jesus has to say, guys, I came as a servant of all. I'm the example. If you want to be the top in the heaven, be a servant. And then what happens? We've read it when we've done communion before. Here they are, Jesus about ready to go to the cross, instituting the Lord's Supper. The bread's my body broken. The blood, or the grape juice is my blood, or the wine is the blood shed for you. And they're arguing again over who's going to be greatest. And what does Jesus do? Just can them all and start over? He could have. But it had another same group, probably hadn't done the same thing with them, right? He loved them. And John 13 says, there at the Last Supper, he loved them to the end. That's pretty incredible when you look at Peter. One minute, you're the Christ, and then the next minute, he's sinking in the sea, right? One minute, he's all excited about things. The next minute, he's saying, Jesus, don't go to the cross. And Jesus has to say, get thee behind me, Satan. That had to hurt. Ouch. But he loved them to the end. And he loves us to the end. And the Bible's clear. We need to love God and others to the end. And if God can love you and me, we can certainly, by God's Spirit, love others even when they're honoring. Then the second one's joy. And it really fits in the flow really well, because if I'm making the right choices, and we've all been there, and there's things we looked at and said, I really should do this, but I don't feel like it. Now, if it's the alarm clock and you got to go to work, you know, you usually do it anyhow, right? Because you want the paycheck, right? You got to eat. Got to put gas in the vehicle, whatnot. And we understand that oftentimes we don't feel like doing something that's right or we ought to, but after we do it, then what comes? The joy, the satisfaction of, I did what was right. And God has so built us that when we respond rightly, then the good emotions follow. The problem is so many people live on their emotions and they're all over the place. Well, I felt like doing that today, but I don't. You know, and we watch it with our kids. Why do kids have parents? One of the reasons is because they're immature emotionally, especially. And one time they may be really excited. Yes, let's go to church. It's VBS. I get to go in the boat. Then it may be Sunday and, the decorations are all gone. Not so exciting now. And we see that in our children, and we, by God's grace, pray for them and push them past those things. But as adults, we can fall into the same trap of what I feel like doing instead of what I ought to do. And God has built in that joy when I do what I ought. When I love God and love others and make the right choices, then the joy follows. Turn to James chapter 1 for a minute, page 1199 in your chair Bible. Excuse me. And yes, I am drinking Kool-Aid left over from VBS week. It's better than water. Not better for me, but tastes good. James chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, 1199 chair Bible. Notice what James writes. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because of the end result. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Joy is not a circumstance-based emotion, but it flows from a close walk with God that sees God's hand in all of life. It compels the believer to respond to God's generosity to do so for others. If you read in 2 Corinthians 8, let's just go ahead and turn over there for a minute, page 1149 of the chair Bible. It's an interesting formula that Paul lays out here, but remember, this is a Paul who understands joy as not being based on circumstances, because remember, he and Silas in the town of Philippi are sitting in jail at midnight, being falsely accused, beaten, thrown in stocks. Can you imagine? Your back's really sore, and then you're stuck against the wall. And you probably have vermin running around as well. You know, these were not modern jails that, you know, you can go watch TV and have nice meals and all. And what is Paul and Silas doing at midnight? Food is lousy. The accommodations stink. And it could be right on all that. We were misunderstood and mistreated. And we need to get our lawyer. They're singing and praying. And so this is the Paul writing the Corinthians, and the one that wrote the book of Philippians. And by the way, the word joy and rejoicing is like 16 times in 4 chapters in Philippians. And guess where he's writing Philippians from? Roman prison. So he's not just throwing this out as a nice little theory. He experienced it. 2 Corinthians 8, notice starting in verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, this is the churches of Macedonia, verse 1, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now picture, this is what Paul's saying. Here are people probably being persecuted because they've trusted Christ as Savior. Now they're set apart from their family and their community. They're shunned. They may have lost their job, some of them. They can't be in the trade guild anymore because they're a Christian. They're not going up and worshiping the false god at the town's temple that everybody else goes to. And he says, here they are, impoverished, but because they're so joyful in the relationship with the Lord, they're begging Paul. Paul's feeling embarrassed. Guys, you don't really have a lot of money. You may be sending money to people that have more than you do. They said, no, please let us do it. That's joy. Their circumstances weren't creating it. It was a relationship to the Lord and their love for him and desire to help others. But we also know sin is the most certain way to lose it. Psalm 51, David writes the Psalm of Confession after his sin with Bathsheba, having committed adultery with her and then having her husband executed militarily. And he writes in that psalm, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. David didn't lose his salvation, but the joy was gone. If you don't have joy as a believer, there could be a good reason that you're not walking with God. You're not right with God. There's something you need to deal with. And again, Jesus is our great example in this. Hebrews 12, turn there, page 1196 in your chair Bible. I know I'm kind of jumping around a little today. We'll be the next few weeks because as we look at these, the different fruit of the Spirit, looking at passages that highlight this. Jesus, the example of love. Jesus, the example of joy. Verse 1, therefore, speaking of all the people in chapter 11 who stuck with God faithfully despite whatever they went through, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. While he's there on the cross, he's being mocked, he's going through physical agony, and then he's rejected by his own heavenly Father because our sin is on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1, he quotes. But what does the Bible say? He endured all that, looking forward to the joy of having completed the Father's will, of having won over a group of believers who would now follow him and glorify him. And as we look at these things, understand these are things that look forward, especially. Christians should be forward-looking. Yes, we learn from the past, but what did Paul write? Forgetting the things that are behind, I look forward. He looks forward. He goes through all he goes through because he knows what's coming. And it's hard to live that way a lot of times, isn't it? We're here now going through whatever we're going through experiencing. And sometimes it doesn't feel like it's filled with a lot of joyful things. Got to get them go to work tomorrow. Kids got the summer off, but you know, then there's fall and school again. And the mundane of life can just wear us down, can't it? Tomorrow, got to go mess with cattle again, right? Whatever is on your plate. But when our relationship with God is right, even in the mundane things, we can see a lot of joy, can't we? Because we know what's coming. Then peace. This is a neat word. It's a word that has more than just the idea of lack of war or lack of infighting in my family or whatnot. You know, I remember the one comedian always used to joke about, what is it parents want the most? Just peace. Just quit fighting. Just quiet. We've had two granddaughters that have done pretty well, but you know, about 8:39 at night, and we've been tired from VBS, and they're still talking in their bed. Grandpa and grandma would just like some peace. right? And we've all been there in areas of our life. But it's more than that. The Hebrew word especially has the idea of overall well-being. I'm in a good place, not because everything's going well, we look back at joy, but because my relationship with God is what it ought to be. And I'm contented in where I'm at. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Turn there, page 1166. Here he's writing from prison, having been in prison in that town before. And Paul deals with what is one of the biggest peace killers we have. Verse 6. Some versions have, don't worry, or ESV here, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's the opposite of peace? Well, being anxious or worrying. And, you know, there's always something we could be worrying about. Some people are naturally worriers. Others of us may not so much, but may lean that way at times. But whatever the case, the Bible's telling us, if you're not trusting God, that's going to put you in a bad place. It's going to rob you of your peace. And it really comes back to, okay, what is it God expects me to do in this situation? Okay, Lord, I'm doing that, and now I'm taking the rest. And as Peter puts it, I'm casting my burden upon the Lord. I'm taking this. Okay, God, I don't know what you're going to do here. I don't know how this is going to turn out. As far as I know, I've done what you want me to do in this situation. Here you go, God. It's yours now. That's a good place to be then. I mean, I'm giving my burden to somebody who loves me more than anybody else, who controls the future, who knows the future, and who has all wisdom. That's a pretty good place to take stuff, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying. Writing from prison. Not sure how it's going to turn out. As you read chapter 1, he's saying, I think I'm going to be released, but I'm not sure. And if I die, oh, well, you know, that's great. I'm with God, and it's all good. But where do I start with peace? Well, the Bible tells me in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, I have peace with God. Until I'm right with God, and we heard a couple weeks ago, Brother Callahan shared this idea of I have to have Christ's righteousness. The righteousness that's mine is not going to get me to heaven because I'm a sinner. And we need to understand when I come to Christ by faith and say, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, I can't keep the law good, and I can't go to church enough times, nothing will cover my sin, I'm trusting you to forgive me. Then I have Christ's righteousness, and then the Bible says, well, I have peace with God. If you read down the passage a little later, it talks about when we were, before, say, we were enemies. It's not just we were in middle ground, or we were God's enemy until we came to Christ. And once you come to Christ, and hopefully you remember that release of your sin burden, finally, I'm right with God. I'm on my way to heaven. What peace that brings. But then Paul reminds us in Philippians 4, well, then we have to have the peace of God. We have peace with him when we trust him, but the peace of God is something we have to work on daily as we cast our burden on the Lord. Now then turn over to James 4, page 1201 in the Chair Bible. This is an area where often we find ourselves losing our peace. James 4, starting in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And it goes back to what? I'm loving myself instead of God and others. And what happens? I lose joy and I lose peace. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's for me. We have spiritual ways of making it look like it's we care about God's cause, but a lot of times it's still all about us. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. My warring with others comes from an enmity with God. You see it over and over again. John puts it in the area of love too. He says, how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen when you don't love your brother right before you that you do see every day? How can I say I'm at peace with God and everything's okay when you're just fighting and struggling to always have your own way? That's what happens. When our flesh takes charge, it's, I got to have it my way. And if I don't have it my way, I'm not going to be happy. And we put ourselves in a very miserable place. And God is trying to, and it's amazing how often he sends those trials James talked about to bring us back to himself. Here we are out there doing things our way, working hard to have everything line up the way we want. And God just throws a monkey wrench right in the middle of it and says, guess what? You're not going to be happy or content there. You got to do things my way. Love me. Then you'll have the joy and peace. But James 4, what does he describe? The way most people are living their lives. Why do people get so mad? Because they're not getting their way. I mean, we watch our kids, you know. Why do they blow up? You're not going to give them that thing because they're acting up. Why is it the stores always put all the neat little kid stuff at the front at the counter while you're in line? I want that, mommy. I'm going to have that. And the more they whine, the less inclined you're to do it because they're not behaving. But you know, God looks down at us and sees us the same way. Well, God, you got to do this. Give me that. And we wonder why we're miserable. Love God, love others. See our relationship with God is most important. You can have joy no matter what your circumstances. You can be at peace even when things aren't going the way you want. It's interesting. Once again, Jesus is our example in this. Turn over to John 14 for a minute. Page 1071 in the Chair Bible. Context. John 13 through 17 is Jesus in the upper room or headed toward the garden. It's his final teaching before the cross with the disciples in preparation for what's coming. Excuse me. And in chapter 14, we love the start. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm the way, the truth, and life. But as he's talking more and more about leaving and whatnot, you can just see the disciples' faces kind of like startled or frustrated or puzzled. And here's what Jesus tells them in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he knows he's going to go to the cross, and he knows all these guys are going to deny him, forsake him, and run. And one of them is going to betray him. Now, what does he say? My peace I give to you. Why? Because he loves the Father. Because he has joy, and he talks about joy in chapter 15, giving them his joy. And he's at peace with, he's doing exactly what the Father wants him to do, no matter how hard the circumstances are going to be the next several hours and day. So, Paul helps us start out with love, joy, peace. They're all intertwined. They have to do with our relationship to God too. And if you're not experiencing those, you go back to your relationship to God. What are my choices? Am I making choices for me or for God? Am I loving God or myself? Am I loving others or myself? And when you get that right, the joy and the peace come as well. But you get that wrong, and you'll keep trying to replace it. Find some way to get that back, and it won't work. That's why you have people that are addicted. That's why you have people that are running around, you know, spending all their money on their toys and on their things, thinking, oh, this will make me happy. This will make me content. This will give me joy. And guess what? Doesn't do it. As Christians, we should know better. So love, joy, peace. This is what a Christian should look like. This is what our lives should look like. And as we live that way, we'll be attractive. Think about it. Why did the jailer run up to Paul and Silas and say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? because they evidenced the love, the joy, and peace in the middle of a lousy time. And the jailer wanted what they had. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to help us, first of all, to make sure that we're at peace with you through trusting Christ as Savior. Then, Lord, help us as we go about this week, even though things may not go the way we want. We may not have a good week as we think it should be, to exhibit making right choices and loving you and others and focusing on that relationship with you that brings joy and a peace that the world can't even understand. They don't get it. But Lord, help us to show that so that we would whet their appetite for your word, for your truth, for your sight. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.